Okay. All right, so I might be taking kind of an unorthodox way of going through 1 John, but when I was studying 1 John, these things just kind of stood out to me. And we're in a section of 1 John that I believe John is wanting his readers to be aware of, especially in this latter period of the church age. And he's got 7 things that we want us to know here in chapter 2. We've already gone through know the time, that the time is short. And the reason why we know the time is short is because of the many antichrists that are out there on in the church scene, influencing the church. And we covered that in some detail. Also, we need to know the enemy. Of course, we know the enemy, the devil is our enemy, but also he's got his own servants. I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the devil's servants appearing to be, you know, angels of light or whatever, being ministers of righteousness. And I gave you several examples where these individuals out there are preaching heresy, preaching lies, preaching error. So we covered that in some detail. So now we're looking at the Comforter. Know the Comforter. And that's keyed off of 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye knew all things. And so we're doing a study on the Holy Spirit, because due to a certain ideology in the church today, there is a lot of misunderstanding in regards to the Holy Spirit and who He is and what he's all about and how He operates in the church today. And so we are kind of going through the works of the Spirit. And so we have worked our way down to the next point, and that would be on the bottom of page 10 on your study guide. I think it's one line, and I think it's the Holy Spirit is associated with the work of salvation is your blank. And that's where we're going to pick up. We'd already talked about some things in regards to the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, and some of the abuse and misunderstanding. But the Holy Spirit indeed is very, very involved in the work of salvation. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And then one more, Titus 3:4. Are these on your study guide by any chance? Okay, good. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now the point for me reading all 4 of these verses is what we covered last week, in that there is, if you remember, there is an imbalance in the Pentecostal movement where there's more emphasis placed upon who rather than who. There's more emphasis placed upon the Holy Spirit than upon Jesus Christ. Yes, they do preach Jesus Christ, but immediately or quickly, the emphasis then shifts to that of the Holy Spirit. And I read you these passages, and yes, the Spirit's involved in all these passages, but the point is this: when the Holy Spirit does His work in salvation, the new birth or regeneration, right? The Holy Spirit relates us to a person. And who is that person? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. There is no life apart from a person. And the gift of eternal life centers in the person of Jesus Christ. All right? This sometimes gets muddied in some Pentecostal circles. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So our salvation is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is this, if we are to have life, we must have Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is the life, the Spirit must bring us into a living, vital union with Him. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And the imbalance among some of the branches of the Pentecostal movement is they tend to separate that. They tend to separate that. Not all of them do, but there's enough out there that do that error is taught. The error that many commit is they attempt to make a division concerning about that which the Bible never considered divided. In the minds of the inspired writers of the Bible, there was never any question about the unity and the communion of the Godhead, or the acts of the Godhead. They're not separate individual acts. Okay, it's the Godhead all working in union together. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration or new birth or salvation, it's all the same thing. That's a singular act of creation composed of many parts. See, when you got saved, a lot happened. A lot happened instantaneously. But unfortunately, there are those out there who try to separate those into progressive stages. And when you start doing that, that's when you end up with all of this confusion. And there shouldn't be any confusion. At the very moment of salvation, you are made a partaker of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. I mean, immediately, you are a partaker of the divine nature. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's John 3:6, right? So when you've been born again, at that very moment, guess what happens? You, according to 1 John 1:12, become a son of God. You are now in the family of God. You don't work your way into the family, folks. You're born spiritually into the family. You're born spiritually into the family. And so when you are become a son of God, you also become a member of Christ's body, the church. So at the very moment you receive Christ as your Savior. See, when I received Jesus as my Savior, I don't mean to be crass, but I was sitting on the commode in my bathroom in my little apartment with my wife's Bible on the clothes hamper, going through these verses that a fellow at work was sharing with me. I went in there for privacy. Close the door, lock it, so I could read what this guy gave me to read. And once I went through what he wanted me to see in the Bible, right there, I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and save me, be my Savior. At that very moment, I became a member of His church. At the time, I had no clue, right? I had no idea, no concept of this, but at that very moment, I was baptized by the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That is a one-time occurrence.
Right.
At the moment of your salvation. And the confusion is that this particular ideology teaches many baptisms of the Spirit. It's a one-time occurrence when you receive Christ as your Savior. It's a simultaneous work of creation on the Spirit's part the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. That's what the Bible says. Okay? One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, he wrote a wonderful little book, Knowledge of the Holy. And he was speaking on this. So I'm going to quote him, because he's a lot more eloquent than I am. He says, the persons of the Godhead, being one, have one will. They work always together, and though throughout the Bible one or two of the persons may be highlighted, yet never one without the acquiescence of the other does one smallest act. Every act of God is accomplished by the Godhead in unity. So it's not like the Father's over here doing this and the Son's over here doing this and the Holy Spirit. No, they're all working in unity together. They're of one mind, right? So they're all working in unity. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God, might be in God. If anybody's life was foreordained, it was Jesus Christ. Okay? See, I don't hold to this foreordination of everybody else, but if there is one person in the Bible that was foreordained, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the work of redemption, the Godhead, all of the Godhead was responsible in its planning, in its execution, and its eternal outcome. And I keep driving this point because there are those out there who try to separate the parts. And the Bible never intended for those parts to be separated. Tozer continues, he says, God cannot so divide himself that one person works while another is inactive. The Bible shows all three persons to act in harmonious unity in all the mighty works that are wrought in creation. So again, you don't have the Father over here doing his thing and the Spirit over here doing his thing and the Son over here doing his thing. They all work in unity. He's not made up of different parts like in a machine. If you pull the spark plug, it no longer runs. God's not that way. God's not that way. So on your study guide, in all of these passages, and I just gave you a few examples, we clearly see the Godhead in work, in the work of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each involved in working in unity for the redemption of mankind. So Godhead and unity are your two blanks. So, when one is born of the Spirit in regeneration, in salvation, being born again, at that very moment, whether you realize it or not, whether you understand it or not, at that very moment you are baptized into the body of Christ, the church. That is the baptism of the Spirit right there. It's not a subsequent action. It's not something you pray for and seek after later. It's something that happens at the very moment of your salvation. And the problem is when one's terminology is employed to support one's ideology, instead of studying what the Bible clearly says about things, this is where you end up becoming mistaken or find yourself in error about some of these things. And in a future lesson, I'll go in a little bit more detail about what Titus 3, 4 through 5 talks about. But I want you to understand that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, It was an instantaneous act that you were now baptized into the body of Christ. And that's the true baptism of the Spirit, as far as the church is concerned. But I'll talk about that in a future lesson. Number five. Thank you. The Holy Spirit reproves sin. The Holy Spirit reproves sin. John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." So this word reprove means to convince and convict. Convince and convict. And we see this happening time and time again as you read through the scriptures, but in Acts chapter 2 is a really good example. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, who was he preaching to? Who was he predominantly preaching to? Jews, right? Jews from all over the empire. So, but he was speaking to his brethren, the Jews. And what he was talking to the Jews about was Jesus Christ, and they had crucified their Messiah, essentially is what he was preaching to them. And so in Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, I'll talk about this particular passage in relation to know your Comforter and what we're all talking about here, how it all fits into God's plan and so forth and so on. But the main thing I want you to see here is that the Spirit convinced and convicted these men through the preaching of Peter. So I'm thinking, if we're praying for our lost friends and our family and we're praying for our co-workers, I'm thinking when we do pray for them, that we pray that the Holy Spirit of God first convinces them of their sin, and then convicts them of their need of a Savior. And I think if you pray in that regard, I think you're on pretty safe ground. Because isn't that what needs to be done? They need to be convinced of their sin, because if they're not convinced of their sin, then they're going to think, what need do I have of a Savior? So you convince them of their sin, which brings about the conviction of their need for the Savior. So on your study guide, it is through preaching the Spirit convinced these who heard Peter that day of their sin. Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That essentially is the gist of Peter's message. The sin that these men, who were all Jews, had committed was a sin of unbelief. What did they do? They rejected Jesus as the Christ and had him crucified. They rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him as the Son of God, as the Lord. And they had him crucified. Then on your study guide, then the Spirit brought about conviction of that sin, and that they ask what they should do. Men and brethren, what should we do? When you witness to somebody, isn't that the point that we're trying to get to? Right? Men and brethren, what must I do? What was it the Philippian jailer asked? What must I do to be saved? That's what we're hoping to do when we witness to some, is to bring them to that point of, okay, what must I do? What must I do? Well, that's the role of the Holy Spirit, to convince and to convict. So it's when Peter informed them that they must repent and identify with Jesus Christ through being baptized in His name. In this way, they would receive remission of the sin of unbelief and rejection of Christ as their Lord. Then these men would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting to me that that's what these men did, but yet, what's missing? There's no tongues. There's a good reason for that. And again, I'll get into that in a future lesson. But there's no tongue. But yet they did receive. Peter said they would. So they did receive. So the Spirit convinces and convicts men of sin. And that's also part of the work of salvation. And He did it in the Old Testament as well. Now I'm going to give you an example. And you guys can take it or leave it. But on your study guide, you have Jonah chapter 3. Woo-hoo. It says here, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That's a big city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people in Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So even in the Old Testament, I believe that the Spirit of God moved in this very same way.
Absolutely.
Now granted, the Spirit is not mentioned in the book of Jonah. Okay? But the word wind is. The word wind is. And if you take your Strong's Concordance and you look up that word wind, you're going to discover that that word wind shows up often, or I should say that particular word. In fact, it's used 227 times and is translated as spirit. Translated as spirit. So twice wind is mentioned. So on your study guide, Jonah 1:4 speaks of a great wind sent by God. And Jonah 4:8 mentions a vehement east wind prepared by God. Both of these references to these winds sent by God is targeting this moody prophet. And like I said, some 227 times this same word wind is translated as spirit in the Old Testament. True to the nature of the Spirit, He's not bringing attention to Himself here. And we read of the wind at work in the life and ministry of Jonah. So on your study guide, the first time this wind shows up is due to Jonah's disobedience on the ship to Tarsus. And the second time is when he is brooding over the Ninevites repenting. Now I know that these words that describe these winds are talking about literal winds that anyone would experience in a storm or on a hot summer day, but that these two mentions in the book of Jonah, and this is on your study guide, are so closely associated with God's preacher and His mission is noteworthy. Is noteworthy. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came upon those gathered together, how was it described? Like the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. So on your study guide, the wicked city of Nineveh became convinced and convicted, and they also repented by the Spirit using the preaching of Jonah. Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Within the context of Acts chapter 8, these people had seen the great power of God, Acts 8:10, and then later this great power of God is identified to be the Holy Ghost, Acts 8:15. Again, using Philip's preaching, the Spirit of God convinced and convicted these people to be saved. So on your study guide, the Spirit convicted the Samaritans to whom Philip preached Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. So the word is Samaritans. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Associated. Associated with God's prophet. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I don't know about you, but that verse encourages me. Partly because I am the world's worst evangelist. I don't know why it is. I can put together a Bible study lesson, but when it comes to actually talking to somebody cold turkey about the God, I don't know why it is, but I trip and stumble over my tongue. Maybe I try to cram too much information in. I don't know what it is. But when I read this passage, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, that kind of helps me to just kind of make it as simple as possible. Just make it as simple as possible. And as far as a demonstration of the power and of the Spirit, or the power, demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, it's not really up to me to convince and convict. It's the Spirit.
That's right.
So I pray that God uses my stumbling, stammering tongue to convince and convict. So that's why this verse gives me encouragement. But on your study guide, this is the point. There is a strong tie between preaching and the Spirit's reproving the world of sin. And it's little wonder that God's preachers are the special targets of the devil. You have to preach the word. You have to preach the word. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, we all know that one. But then there's verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" See, I am encouraged by our church, because our church could very easily be a Bible-teaching church alone.
Right.
But our pastor is very conscious of outreach. He's very conscious of that. And that's why we have things like Harvest Party, Spark in the Park, Church in the Park, VBS, and there's many other things. There's IGO, there's other initiatives, for lack of a better term, to keep that in front of us, that yes, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, but there is a reason for it, and that is to make disciples. And how do you make disciples? You don't rob other churches. You go out on the byways and the highways and beat the bushes, and that's what you do. That's what you do. So on your study guide, the Spirit reproves the world of sin, and this is an act of a person. Remember, there are some out there that say that he's not a person. Well, it's an act of a person utilizing his preachers and not a force or influence. So I guess I would say, if you want to know the power of God in your life, start sharing the gospel. Start sharing the gospel. Then you'll start experiencing the power of God in your life. Number 6. The Spirit teaches and enables us, is your blank, to know and understand the Bible. Now here's another truth about the Holy Spirit that reveals that He is a person and not some type of force or energy. I mean, I'm not going to be instructed by a light socket. Now you can only be instructed by a person, right? And the Holy Spirit is a person. He does teach. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay. Here is where context is vital in understanding your Bibles. Yes, there is the immediate context of the text, but there's also the context of the historical sense as well. Who is Jesus talking to right here? That's important to know. Who is Jesus talking to right here, specifically? It's not a trick question. Okay, believers in general, that's the issue, kind of, disciples. He's talking to His disciples. That's who He's talking to. He's talking to His disciples. So on your study guide, it must be understood that when Jesus gave this promise to His disciples, this was prior to His betrayal by Judas Iscariot, His unlawful trial, an unjust sentencing to be crucified, His death, burial, and resurrection. Am I going too fast? As well as the coming of the Holy Ghost after His ascension in heaven on the day of Pentecost. So it's promise, unlawful, resurrection, Pentecost. So when Jesus was talking to His disciples and telling him about the promise of this Comforter, this is way before any of that ever happened. The point being is that what the Lord had promised these particular men is not quite the same to us. Okay? And this is where sometimes it gets kind of blurry. Yes, you're absolutely right, Belinda. He is talking to believers in general, but we have to remember He's talking specifically to these disciples, and there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. In 1 John 2:27, in general, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Okay, so that's the general application to us. But what He's talking here is specifically to these men. And we are blessed by it, and I'll explain in just a minute if I have time. There are two roles that we see here in regards to these particular men. One is teach them all things. The Holy Ghost would instruct, explain, and instill doctrine in these men concerning the new dispensation of the church age. On your study guide, as of yet at this point, that Jesus said this on the night of His betrayal, none of the New Testament has been written. And there is still much for these men to know. Later on in the discourse in John 16:12, He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. It's still the same discourse going on, folks. Okay? It's still the same discourse. There is yet much to take place. There is yet much to be accomplished. There is yet much to be communicated, but these men at this particular time are not ready to receive it. Jesus wants to tell them, but they're not ready for it. This is why Jesus tells them that the Comforter is coming and will reveal it to them when they are ready to receive it. And that's the whole role of the Spirit of Truth to these particular men, is that after Jesus ascends into heaven, then the Holy Spirit will give them what He wanted to tell them. That's why we have Matthew through Revelations. Does that make sense? Also on your study guide, along with these 11 men, because Judas is not included in this, the Apostle Paul was also a chosen vessel. That's on your blank, that's your blank, and would receive from the Lord Himself the many things that Paul referred to as mysteries. 1 Corinthians 2:6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul also said this in Galatians 1:11 through 12, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again in Titus 1:2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says that the Holy Spirit will teach you. He was speaking to these particular men. Because the revelation that Christ was giving to these men was what we know of today as the New Testament. That's very important to remember. On your study guide, the Apostle Peter sanctions Paul's epistles as scriptures. 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Do you know what Peter just did here? He equated Paul's writings to the other scriptures. James, Jude, Mark, and Luke were also men that the Spirit of Truth moved to pen us God's revelation that we have now today in the New Testament. It's on your study guide. It is this revelation, the New Testament that Jesus was referring to when he spoke with his men about the Comforter's role to them. When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So this promise of the Comforter in regards to the truth Jesus is making to these particular disciples, as well as to Paul and the others who were the inspired writers of the New Testament. And that's tough for us, because how often have we been taught, and here's my point, they'll take that passage in John and they'll justify their extra revelation, claiming that they also are speaking from revelation of God. Are they? That's the question. Are they? Number two, bring to their remembrance. Is your blank. Bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, who is he talking to? The disciples. The disciples. On your study guide, the proof of this role of the Comforter to these men is evident by the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the book of Acts and the other New Testament epistles as completed with the book of Revelation. Have you ever wondered? Because some of these, the Gospels were written many, 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 many years after Jesus ascended into heaven. but yet they've got perfect recall. Where do you think that came from? I have a hard time remembering my own phone number. But they have perfect recall. Why? Because Jesus said that the Spirit would help, would bring them to their remembrance. That's why you can trust this book, folks. On your study guide, even the Apostle Paul testified to this role of remembrance by the Comforter. Acts 20:35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You're not going to find that in your Gospels. The only place you're going to find it is right here in Acts 20:35. Could it be that Paul heard one of the disciples, one of the apostles preach and say, Jesus said this? Or could it be when the Lord Jesus Christ met with the apostle Paul himself, that Jesus said this to Paul himself? Galatians 1:11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe Paul met with Christ.
Absolutely.
I believe Paul met with Christ. Galatians 1:16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. It could be when he went into Arabia, into that wilderness. It could be that's when Jesus met with him. I don't know. But I do believe that Jesus met with Paul, and I do believe that Paul was a chosen vessel. In fact, Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said unto me, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 1, for time's sake, I'm going to read verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, mortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is a chosen vessel. And Paul was one of those men that the Spirit taught and brought to remembrance and wrote his epistles. You guys tracking with me on this? So 2 Peter 1:12 says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. You see, to me, that's the importance of sound preaching. To teach and to bring to our remembrance.
That's right.
That's why we must come to church.
Meditation.
That's why we must come to church. It's not to hang out with our buddies, folks. It's because we need to be taught and brought to our remembrance. So, on the study guide, the point I want to stress is this, and I know I went the way of Albuquerque to do it. When John writes about this unction, it is not for the purpose of new revelation from God. That's the error. That's the peril. Because unfortunately, those who are of this particular ideology of the Pentecostalists, they believe that they do speak extra revelation. They do believe they do hear from God. And some even believe that the very words, in spite of being contrary to God's word, has more authority than God's word. That's the peril. And there are countless millions of Christians out there who fall for that. That's the peril. That's the peril. John 16:12 again, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So on your study guide, that particular role of the Comforter has been fulfilled with the completion of the Bible, especially with the completion of the New Testament. It is to these specific men that this verse is addressed. On your study guide, the issue about this unction for the born-again believer today is one of illumination versus revelation. And there is a difference. Illumination versus revelation. On your study guide, this is part and parcel of the unction that 1 John is writing for us to know about, to combat the peril to our hearts and minds that these seducers are preying upon. Again, 1 John 2:20, but we have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and it is truth and is no lie, and even has taught you, ye shall abide in him. You know, when I teach discipleship one, the lesson on the Holy Spirit, those that I teach that lesson, I tell them that what they have is a resident tutor. They have a resident tutor that aids them in understanding God's Word. Without him, you cannot understand this book.
That's right.
As it should be understood. I'm not saying you couldn't learn from it. I'm not saying you couldn't know. But to truly understand that wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you have to have the Holy Spirit of God to aid you in that.
That's why many are led astray.
Yep.
Yes,
part, parcel, combat. This is part and parcel of the unction that 1 John is writing to us about to combat the peril to our hearts. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Yep. So Psalms 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So on your study guide, the role of the indwelling Holy Spirit is to provide light, not give us new knowledge. Provide light. 2 Peter chapter 1:19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The more sure word of prophecy, right, is not what these false teachers claim that they are receiving from the Spirit as additional knowledge or additional revelation from God's Word. We have everything God wants us to know right here. We don't need any more light. We've got all the light that God has given us. Our church believes, and I've said this before, our church believes in a closed canon of Scripture. In other words, from Genesis to Revelation, that's it. Not the book of concordance, not the book of maps, or any other book. On your study guide, illumination involves insight of a truth that prompts someone to take action or communication of truth. So when you get insight, when the Holy Spirit of God gives you insight concerning a passage or something in the Word of God, the reason why he gives you that insight is not for you to go, that's pretty interesting. No, that's to prompt you into action. Do something with it. Right? When you're in a dark room and you flip on the flashlight, you use that flashlight to find yourself, navigate your way through that dark room. So when the Holy Spirit gives you light in His Word, that's what He's doing. He's giving you what you need to navigate in this evil world. I'm not going to have time to finish this. Revelation is the act of God revealing something new and not previously known. That would apply to the seven mysteries of the New Testament church. So seven mysteries is your next blank. Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, something previously unknown is now made known, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So revelation is something previously hidden, but now made known. Illumination is light given to understand what is now known. Does that make sense? Don't mix the two up, because there are a lot of people who do. A lot of people who do. And I'll close with this. This will be your blank. We have all the revelation. All the revelation that God has given to us in His written word. What is needed is illumination from the unction of the Holy One to know and understand these mysteries as well as other truths of the faith. And we'll stop there. So any questions or comments before we close out in prayer? You guys tracking with me about what I'm saying? Yeah. Now we have to be careful not to take scripture applying to somebody in a certain way and try to make that same application to ourselves. So when Jesus was talking to those disciples about the Spirit, teaching them, guiding them, and bringing to their remembrance, that applies to those disciples as they gave us that revelation that Paul's talking about. But it does apply to us in the sense of illumination, no new knowledge, but light on the knowledge that God has given us. That's the important distinction that must be made, and unfortunately is not made.
So basically, it was a revelation.
To them.
It was first revealed to them.
Exactly.
But because we have God's written word, it's an illumination to us.
Exactly.
That's simple enough.
It's exactly. Yeah. And yeah. Unfortunately, so many people get those wires crossed. That's the main point. Make sense? Okay, good. All right, so let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer. And Mark, would you please close us out, please? Thank you.